Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Good to worship with you today. And many of you have asked about Bobby and Jake and Josiah. They made the 1,800-mile trip to Mexico safely. It took them about 2.5 days to get there. And other than after getting there, someone getting a bug in their ear that they couldn't get out and had to go to the hospital. Other than that, it was, I know, that's a little gross, isn't it? That is rather uneventful, and they're doing great, having a very profitable time thus far. So thank you for your prayers for them. If you are a guest today, I had an opportunity to meet several of you already this morning, and I just want to thank you for entrusting us with a portion of your life today. And it is our desire to show you the greatness, the goodness, the grace of our God. We have sung that God is great, but there are some necessary corollaries that come with that. If God is as great as He claims to be, that He is worthy of our trust. And this text that we're studying this morning is a text that helps to define, in part, what should characterize the life of one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. The passage is not an easy passage to preach, but it is in the Scriptures for our benefit. So I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 5. I will begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that, there's your purpose clause, the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Father, we recognize that there are times in life when you show us the seriousness and the reality of life and who you are and what you have called us to be. We know in our heart of hearts that life is not a game. And yet we often play at it. Please speak to us today and help us, give us hearts that long to hear and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was trimming my shrubs the other day when one of my neighbors came over and we got to talking. And I said to him, you know, I've heard of self-lubricating motors. Wouldn't it be great if we had self-trimming shrubs? And he said, they have them. He said, they're plastic. If something is actually living, whether it be a person or whether it be a plant or an animal, it demands care. People demand attention. You were born demanding attention. And if you didn't get the attention that you wanted, you screamed. We demand attention because we are not perfect. We are not self-sufficient. And what that means is, on a horizontal level, relationships require maintenance. A church in particular demands diligent shepherds. When relationships are neglected, when problems and sin is ignored and swept under the rug and pretended as if, you know, it's not there, I don't hear it, I don't see it. When we live as if the church and relationships within the church are self-maintaining, so to speak, that's when the church becomes plastic. And that is, it tries real hard to appear to be something that it really isn't. We are studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. This book is a letter that the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote to a group of believers who lived in the city of Corinth. This particular city was just south of the city of Athens. Paul had come to this city on one of his missionary journeys and had stayed there for 18 months and was used by God to reach many people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people became organized into a fellowship, an assembly, a church. And this church, after Paul left, began to have some problems. It began to fracture and split apart. Because if a church does not live out its unity in the gospel, then it cannot stand together when it is faced with some of the obvious problems that come. The word of these problems eventually made their way back to Paul. There were a group of people who came from one of the households, the household of Chloe. They visited Paul while he was in the city of Ephesus. And they said, man, Paul, we got problems going on back there. And so Paul began to write a letter to the believers back in Corinth. It was while he was writing this letter that he received then a letter from the believers at Corinth who listed for him a series of questions. So Paul wrote this letter to this church that he loved very much, but it was a church that was in danger of being consumed by its problems. In fact, the church was facing possible disintegration, but not because of pressure from the outside, but because of unresolved problems on the inside. Paul knew that a long visit, a painful visit, was necessary to sort some things out. But since he couldn't get there right away, he wrote this letter to address some things until he could get there. Well, here's what we have studied thus far and what we're going to study the remainder of the year. We've already looked at, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, through the end of chapter 4, dealing with divisions. And if you're going to deal with divisions, particularly in the church, you have to do it through the gospel.
which is why we spend so much time looking at God's wisdom and then God's ways of resolving problems. Now, beginning this morning, we're launching into the second major section of this book, and it starts dealing with some of the specific problems that they have been unable to address because they have been in such chaos. They have been so disunified. And you can get an idea of what some of the issues are in that church and some of the issues that we're going to be looking at the remainder of this year. Lawsuits and problems of living in a sin-cursed world and the whole issue of marriage and family and divorce and things that affect relationships on that level. So even though we are starting a second major section of this book, you can easily see the connection that Paul has made in this letter between the foundational problem of division in the church and the ongoing challenge of dealing with other issues as they arise. If there's a problem in a marriage, the husband and wife are not getting along, and if a child is diagnosed with a terminal illness, initially mom and dad may pull together for the sake of the child, but the pressure and the problems that come with dealing with that situation eventually reveal the division that is there between mom and dad. Which is why when you talk to medical personnel, they will tell you how often children with terminal problems have parents who end up divorcing. It's not because of the child's problems. It's because the pressure of the problem revealed the disunity that was already there. It's the same idea of what's going on in the church at Corinth. Now, there are times when problems arise in a church that are extremely clear-cut. There's no question as to what is right and what is wrong. There are also times when problems arise in the church in which it is a long and difficult process to sort the whole thing out. One of the things that I love so much about the Scriptures is that it doesn't shy away from either one. When a problem is just very clear, the Word of God addresses it as being very clear. When there's other issues that come up that we would say are gray issues, they're debatable issues, the Word of God addresses them as such, and then it gives to us principles to utilize in that situation so that we can know how we ought to respond, because it's not always the same in every case. In chapter 5, the problem that is in view is extremely clear. In fact, you can tell by how Paul writes that he is astounded at the nature of this problem. When you look at verse 1, it is as if he is saying, I can't even believe I'm writing about this problem. What's happened to you, he is saying. Immorality is bad enough, but this, what you are tolerating, this, what's going on, this is outrageous. But what was going on? There was a man in the church who was having an illicit sexual relationship with his stepmother. We don't know about whether his father was dead or alive. Most people assume that his father had remarried, married perhaps a younger gal, that the father had died, but now the son is in a relationship, a sexual relationship with his stepmother. The text does not say whether or not the son and the stepmother were married. It's possible. It just doesn't say. But this relationship, nonetheless, was something that even in the godless culture of Corinth, it didn't tolerate. In fact, there were laws in the city of Corinth that made what was going on here a civil crime, and the church was acting indifferent about the whole thing. And Paul was astounded. He was saying, people, how can you pretend? How can you act as if this is okay? Because this isn't okay. Now, before we dig into this a little deeper, I wanted to make a couple of observations. First of all, although this was a problem that everybody in the church knew about, I find it very interesting that it's not until chapter 5 that Paul even mentions it. Why didn't he start off the letter with this? You know, dealing with problems of this nature are difficult anyway. But the church has to be united on the gospel if it's ever going to be in a position to address problems like this. Because if the church is not united on the gospel, then here's the tendency. When a problem like this arises, the one response, the one sinful response, can be to ignore the problem and act as if it's not there, which is what was going on in Corinth. Or the other extreme could be to conduct a witch hunt in a spirit of rancor and anger and bitterness and rip people's lives apart. And neither one is honoring to God. I also find it interesting that when the church in Corinth gave a list of problems to Paul, they didn't mention this one. They did not see this as a serious problem. Now, I want you to hold the phone for a second. I mean, how does a church get to that point? Did the church at Corinth just wake up one day and just choose to begin to tolerate and accept and celebrate immorality? I mean, it's obvious that the church at Corinth was in a meltdown, but it didn't happen instantly. It was the product of bad decisions that had been made over a course of time. And that is why I say over and over to myself and to others, that if you don't want to go to Milwaukee, don't get on the bus. There's two big things I want you to see in this text. The first one is bad process. In other words, how not to deal with sin. This is what you should not do with sin, whether it's in a church or whether it's in your own life. First of all, this is what you shouldn't do. Ignore it. It is obvious that they were ignoring it. How were they ignoring the problem? Why were they ignoring the problem? Was it because that this man had family connections in the church? That his family was part of the founding families of the church? Was this man in question a popular teacher in the church and nobody wanted to touch him? Some have speculated that he was. I think that if that had been the case, Paul would have been a little bit more specific about it. But in any case, let me ask you a question. In the church, are there different rules for those who've got connections in the church than for everyone else? What's the obvious answer to that, class? No. Did this couple have a lot of money? And the church was afraid that if they really addressed the problem, that this couple would leave and they wouldn't give money anymore. I mean, we know in society that, let's face it, there's different rules, it seems, for those who have money and those who don't. But in the church, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are there different rules in the church for people who have a lot of money versus those with little? What's the answer to that, class? No. Some have thought that this is really more of an illustration of what we have called over-realized eschatology. I know that's a fancy word. In other words, these believers were claiming that their position in Christ, the fact that they were now in Christ, gave them freedom. Freedom to live apart from God's ethics as if they were above God's laws, that they had arrived and they were looking for an excuse to place themselves on a different level than everyone else. And they were thinking that they were not only free in Christ, but they were living as if they were free from Christ. And I'm guessing that this is more of a factor in this situation than anything else. But the point remains that for whatever reason this sin was being ignored, it was being ignored in the body of Christ. But if you don't deal with sin, sin will deal with you. And the point becomes even more clear in chapter 6. That the church cannot ignore problems. It cannot. In fact, and listen carefully, the church is God's courtroom for believers to settle problems. Now that statement may blow your mind. And you are thinking, did I hear him right? Are you kidding me? I didn't think that's what a church did. I thought a church was, you know, kind of like a spiritual air pump. You come in on Sundays and everybody on the platform kind of, you know, pumps you up, and then you kind of float out of here through the week where you have a little hole and you kind of, you know, through the week let out your air and you come back in on Sunday and... No, that's what those Chinese buffet restaurants do, or you can eat. No, the church, and we'll see this again in chapter 6, extremely clear. It's the courtroom that God has established for His children to get their problems resolved. You can't go to court. You can't go to man's court against another believer until you have attempted to solve that problem first by going through the channels that God has established in the church. But now here's a problem. What if the church won't address problems? You see the frustration that brings upon individual members, just as if you have a serious problem, a serious threat against your life, and you call the police and you get them involved and they won't do anything about it. What else can you do? The law forbids that you pick up a gun and take the law into your own hands, but when the law won't do anything about it, you are squeezed in the middle. And that is exactly what the church does to its own members if it fails to address problems. It squeezes people and they not only become frustrated, their tendency is just to throw in the towel and say, I quit. Paul's astounded in verse 2. He says, and you are proud. And that phrase has the idea of remaining complacent. Not only have they ignored this problem, but when you ignore something long enough, you begin to accept it. Now let's say this man, who is obviously a member of the church, shows up in church with this lady on his arm. And they sit down in the pew right in front of you. And you're sitting in church with your wife and with your children who know this family and know what's going on, and they're looking at you and they're looking at this couple and they're thinking, all right, Dad, how do you explain this to me? Now, it's easy to say, you know what? Church ought to do something about that. Okay? Who's the church? You. Me. What if you take the whatever approach? You know what I mean by the whatever approach? That's one of the favorite words we have in our vocabulary today. Whatever. Whatever. To each his own. Whatever. Okay. Then what do you say to this man and lady who want to be part of your home fellowship group? Are you going to pretend? What they're doing is whatever. And when your own son says to you, that's the kind of life he wants to pursue, do you say, man, whatever? How do you explain sexual purity to students who are listening to what you say as a teacher, but they're looking at the church and seeing what's going on? And it's different than what you are saying. Do we roll our eyes and say, hey, get over it, that's just life, that's typical for the church? If you ignore it, you end up accepting it. And when you live with a problem long enough, you accept a new definition of normal. If you are diagnosed with an illness, the initial shock of that diagnosis begins to wear off, and the treatment plan becomes a new definition of what life is for you. That's what happened in the church. They did not address this problem. And if you don't address something in a timely fashion, then it becomes much more difficult to address it later on. Instead of accepting the situation as being okay, the believers, what does Paul say? Notice verse number 2. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? I mean, this is the language that Paul is using of a person who is at a funeral for a dear family member. When the church responds to sin with the appropriate seriousness and gravity, then hopefully the person who is caught up in the sin realizes that what he is doing or what she is doing is very wrong. I mean, sin is blinding. That is why I say sin causes brain damage. You don't think straight when you're involved in sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And all the while, you've deluded yourself into thinking, I can handle this. I'm the exception to the rule. But your desires blind you. They bind you. Then they kill you. And when you're caught in sin, you don't need other people who are pretending that it's okay when everything is not okay. Because if the church ignores sin, it will eventually accept it. And then it will find itself doing the incredible, which is defending it and endorsing it. In fact, will you notice, we're not going to get into it much this morning, but notice verse number 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. What have they done? They'd endorsed it. They'd gotten so used to it, they hadn't said anything about it. They were acting as if it's fine. We're bigger than this. What were they doing? They were calling evil good. What sort of gospel is that? And how do you reconcile that with what the word church means? The word church, ekklesia, means to be called out. Called out of the world. Brothers and sisters, that's how we can't deal with sin. Unless, of course, we hate the gospel. Unless, of course, we hate the church. In this text, there is also a biblical process. That's the second point. In fact, these opening 5 verses show a study in contrast. This is how you deal with sin. We've seen how the church at Corinth was failing to deal with a huge problem. Choosing not to respond is itself a response. But then we see how Paul calls upon the church to deal with this. Sometimes we have seen people who have attacked in anger and a spirit of Pharisaism. They have just been mean and cruel to people who've been caught up in sin. And we've rejected that, saying, you know what, I don't want to be like that. It's not one or the other, ignoring it or being mean. I want you to understand the biblical process. And I also want you to understand that this is more than a situation that affects the church at Corinth. I mean, God put this in the Bible so that His churches would know how to deal with sin. Right out of the gate, the first thing that we see, even in verse number 1, is that Paul calls it like it is. He identifies it. He says it is actually reported that there is porneia. There is sexual immorality. A word he uses that means sexual deviancy. We live in a world that just doesn't get it. They act as if God is anti-sex. Man, He's the one who came up with it. The physical relationship between a married couple was designed, blessed, championed by God, but in the context of marriage. And because this aspect of married life is such a beautiful and personal expression of the unity and the oneness of marriage, which itself is a reflection of the unity and the oneness of the Trinity God, God wants us to honor sex in marriage. God wants us to champion sex in marriage. God wants us to guard sex in marriage. If you are sexually involved and you are not married, you are in violation of God's law. And you are placing yourself under the judgment of God. It's easy when you are involved in sin of any kind. But let's take sexual sin as the example, since that's what the text is dealing with. When you're involved in sexual sin, it is so easy to be blinded by it, to listen to all of the excuses that your own heart is producing to justify in your mind why you deserve this, why you can pursue this, why you are the exception to the rule. What does the Word of God do? It just wipes away the fuzziness that comes when we or others attempt to rationalize it, excuse it, or blame it on a circumstance or someone else. You can find someone who will give you an excuse. But we're not looking at the Jerry Springer study Bible this morning, are we? What does Paul say here? Sexual immorality. Notice verse number 3. He says, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. What does he mean by this? And the statement is much more than, you are in my thoughts, or I'm thinking of you. In fact, I think that based upon what he says in these next two verses, verses 4 and 5, that there ought to be a capital S for Spirit there. I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying that in the power of the Spirit, who, remember from our previous study, is the one who holds the stones of the temple together. He holds, and you are the living stones, part of the body of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I'm part of you. I know what you have to do. I've already passed judgment on this. It's a no-brainer. He calls it like it is, but then he calls upon the church to do what the church should do. Church, you've got to address the problem. That's the second thing. You not only identify it, you've got to address it. And here's where it gets difficult. All right, here's where we get a little bit uncomfortable. Verse number 4. Did that rock your boat a little bit when we read it earlier? When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, And the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan. Does that not sound strong? That is strong. And here's where it gets challenging. Because on the one hand, people say, you know, the church ought to do something about it. And they're right. But when you say, all right, since you are the church, what are you going to do? How are you going to help in this process? That's when there's often these puzzled looks and people say, you talking to me? You mean me? Sin that is known publicly has to be dealt with publicly. Sin that is only known privately stays private. This situation was known to the entire church. That's why the entire church had to be involved. The scope of involvement, the scope of confession, only involves the scope of those who are involved and aware. Now, by the way, when did you know if the church was assembled or not? Did you notice in verse number 2, Paul talks about how you should have put out of your fellowship? How do you know whether a person was part of the church or was just visiting? Just checking things out. Do you see why church membership is a critical issue for you? If we don't have a process of identifying who is in the fellowship and who is not, we don't have a means to obey this text. The entire church is called upon to be part of the process that addresses issues that affect or are known to the entire church. Then, when there is no repentance, which was the case so far with this man, the church is called upon to remove the person from the membership of the church and treat the person as an unbeliever. How do you treat an unbeliever? You witness to an unbeliever. What does it mean, verse 5, to hand this man over to Satan? What does it mean to eliminate the sin out of the body? Well, being part of a local church provides a measure of security and protection. For example, how many times have you been considering some sinful course of action? You hadn't really told anybody about it, but you were thinking it was sin was at its stage in your own mind where you were role playing. Man, what would it be like if I only did? And you were thinking about that, and you happen to find yourself in church one Sunday, maybe reluctantly, didn't really feel like going, but the family pressure or whatever, you ended up here, and you happened to hear a message that identified that very issue, and it was as if the preacher had got inside your brain and was preaching right to you, and you were thinking, I didn't tell anybody about it. How did he know? How many times has that happened? That is the grace of God. That's one of the security and protections of a local church. How many times have you heard the testimony of another believer? Perhaps something similar to what you heard 2 weeks ago. And God used that to shake you up a little bit. And you thought, what am I doing? Many of you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are involved in your life spiritually, who pray for you, who counsel you, who encourage you, who watch over you. That is a wonderful benefit of being part of the body of Christ. But if you're not in the local body, if you are not participating in communion and receiving the spiritual benefits that come from the relationships and being reminded of these important truths, then when problems arise in your life, in your family, in your job, you are a sitting duck. And you think I am out here all by myself, because you are out there all by yourself. But you don't have to be. So when Paul says, hand this man over to Satan, what he is saying is, listen, if this man won't learn the lessons that God wants him to learn in an arena where people care about him, then he's going to have to learn those lessons out in an arena where people don't care about him. Brothers and sisters, it's a lot like parenting. If I refuse to discipline my children, not only am I aiding in their destruction, but I place myself under the discipline of God. And if a church refuses to discipline itself, it places itself under the discipline of God. Here's the purpose clause. Why do you do all this? So that you can just wash your hands of that and say, man, good riddance of bad rubbish, right? No. So that you can say, boy, aren't we holy? No. Not at all. In fact, if that is your attitude, you have to question whether you even understand the gospel. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul, what are you saying? I tell you what, it's strong, because Christianity is very serious. It is not a game. Heaven and hell are very real, and eternity is just that. Sin is real. It is damning. Christ is real, and He is saving. And the Bible is true, and we are accountable to it. But in the end of verse 5, as strong as this sounds, it actually reveals the heart of God and the heart that the church has to have when dealing with sin. Because dealing with sin, dealing with problems, is no Salem witch trial. It is not based on hearsay and holier than thou's. It is a time of serious and sober reflection of a church who has to deal with an unrepentant member by doing the most extreme thing that a church can do in order to hopefully cause this person to understand the seriousness of his or her sin. And the church is God's court to help His children get things straightened out. That's why the end of verse 5 really reveals God's goal. In fact, this passage is a parallel passage to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Paul says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and having the power of the Lord Jesus present, what does he mean by this? Why did he say this? It is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 18 when he said, after he spoke about, if you have a problem with someone, if they're caught in sin, you go to that person, you go to that individual, you just going to that person. If the person doesn't hear you, then you take two or three witnesses. If it's resolved at that point, it's resolved. It's dropped. If the person won't hear you, then you get the church involved. If the person still is unrepentant, then you place the person out of the body of Christ. You place them out of the assembly, out of the fellowship, out of the church. It is right after that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. That is not a verse for a prayer meeting or a church canoe trip. That is a verse, that is a truth that Christ gives, because when we are called upon to get involved in people's lives at that point, we don't like it. I would rather go to the dentist and have every one of my teeth pulled out without Novocaine than to go through these processes. I don't like it. But that's not the issue. What kind of a church are we going to be? What kind of a pastor am I going to be? When you're dealing with people at this level, it can be, and in fact it is, one of the most gut-wrenching issues that you ever face. Because when you do it, you are so vulnerable to the stinging accusation that always comes.
Well, who do you think you are?
And the reason that that stings so much is because we know the truth of those words. Because every one of us knows there's things in our own life that aren't perfect. And we look at our own lives and we think, man, I don't want to do this. Why can't we get someone who's perfect to do this? And that's why you can't go at these situations with a holier-than-thou attitude, because the truth of the matter is you're not holier-than-thou. That's why we have to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You understand the language there. What Paul is saying is, church, you are the body of Christ. You have to be Christ. Not only, we understand, oh, we want our students to be Jesus to Jamaica. All right? We got to be Jesus to ourselves. You can't be Jesus to your world until you're Jesus to yourself. What does that mean? That means you've got to reflect Christ to yourself. And you've got to do things and call things what He calls them. That's why within this body here, there's not a one of us that can stand up and say, I have arrived. I haven't arrived. Not a single one of us has arrived. But the fact that we haven't arrived is not an excuse to ignore problems. We have to address problems, but we have to do it humbly. We also have to do it dealing with the sin that's in our own life. We have to eliminate the sin. That's what this phrase means, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Eliminate that which is fleshly in this man. I mean, since the man is the focus, it's highly likely that the woman is not a professing believer and certainly not a member of the church. And as far as this man is concerned, it appeared that he had an attitude of self-congratulation and arrogance. And the goal is for this attitude and for his sinful actions to be eliminated, so that he would wake up and realize, man, what you're doing is so wrong. But up until this point, the church was giving him comfort and aid. But if the man gets the message, then the man may be rescued. That's the whole point. Rescue the sinner. Get that which is fleshly in him may be destroyed. It could be he's not even a believer. He's been faking it all along. But if he comes down eventually on the side of Christ, oh, his spirit will be saved. Several years ago, a prominent member in a church divorced his wife. Had no grounds. Didn't want to be married to her anymore. He didn't want to be married to her anymore because he wanted somebody else. He divorced his wife and he pursued a married woman who also was in the church. The woman that he pursued, she divorced her husband so that they could get married. The leadership of the church was silent. Nothing was done. I remember attending that church. But on Sunday mornings, from this door over here, in that auditorium, they would walk in. And everybody would be so uncomfortable, but nobody said a thing. What do you do? You walk up to that person and say, "Hey, how you doing, man? Looking great." Now you're not comfortable with that, are you? But if you don't say that, what do you say? And functionally speaking, many people didn't know what to say, so they said nothing, except amongst themselves. You see, when a church is silent about things it ought to speak about, then the people will speak about things that they ought to be silent about. If you want to fill a church with gossip, don't deal with problems. Once the church did not address that situation, it had tied its hands behind its back, and other people who were looking at that thought, "I guess it really doesn't matter how I live." And the church had nothing to say to them either. And I watched the carnage and the spiritual collateral damage. It's always the kids. Always the kids. So I ask you, what sort of a church do you want? You really have three choices. You can have a church that lies to you and doesn't tell you the whole truth about God and His Word, and it can skip over these passages and act as if they're not there. A church that will lie to you or not tell you the truth about everything may not be telling you the truth about the gospel either. Or maybe you want a teaching church that is very good about giving you instruction of the Word, but just doesn't want to actually put it into practice. A church that tells you the whole truth but doesn't call upon you to live it. Or a church that tells you the whole truth and calls upon you to join together as we do life together, as we pursue Christ together, as we are Jesus to each other, so that we can be Jesus to our world. Will you stand with me? With your heads bowed, I recognize that I went a little long in this message, and I'm sensitive to that. But the gravity of this truth demands that we take the time to get our arms around it. Because we're called upon to be part of the body of Christ, and we're called upon to live like it. It's not a game. And it may seem a little strange to say to those of you who have not become followers of Jesus Christ,
But there is always an invitation that is open to you to talk to us about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because humanly speaking, you may think, oh my goodness, this is a little extreme. But nothing else but the gospel has the power to save you and to change you. So in that regard, yeah, it is extreme. It's wondrously extreme. So is heaven. So is Christ. And so should the church. If you need to talk to somebody about what you have heard this morning, we have counselors who are here at the front who at the conclusion of the service would be more than happy to speak with you, or you can speak with me in a gathering space or call the church office this week and we'll set up a time to get together. We want to be Jesus to you and to our world. Father, we can't do it without you. Give us the grace to carry out your truth in a spirit of humility, honesty, integrity, and Christ-likeness. Jesus, be the chief shepherd of this church. Be our King. Amen.